I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but names mean something. For example, if you are, and we have Millers here in our congregation, if your last name is Miller, then you probably had some mill workers or some of those type of family background in way back when your name was first given. That's generally how it worked, that you could be a mill worker of some kind, whether that was lumber, a grain mill, or other types of milling that you did. If you were a smith, you probably came from a background somewhere along the line of blacksmithing, shoeing horses, that type of thing, or a metalsmith, or some of the other smith, that type of work that was done. Now, I know we have a Hirschberger here, so I believe that means Hirsch, or harsh, means deer, and burger, or berg, means a berg is a mountain or a hill, a large hill. So each one of us, I don't know where, I have some thoughts on why my name, or where my name came from. Each one of us probably had, there's a reason for the name that we have. Now, when we were born, we couldn't really be given a name, but after we could have possibly, a name that fit our personality or fit us. I guess if you had a lot of hair and you were a little boy, you could have maybe been called Harry. Or if you were maybe a sort of a ruddy-complected, a pink-complected little girl, you could have been called Rosie, I suppose. But after we get going a while, we get nicknames like Shorty, or maybe Big John, or other such names that we may get that are appropriate to what we either our personality is. Smiley, I know a fellow named Smiley, and so on and so forth. Or I know one guy I think they just call him Big, and he's pretty good sized in all ways. So you could get a nickname that would be appropriate for you at a certain point in time once you've developed some type of character, I guess. Or, I've heard of all kinds of nicknames, and where I come from, which is the Amish community, almost everybody, it seems like, has a nickname of some type or another, or an attachment like his dad's or his grandfather's name and his dad's name and then him, and so forth. There was a fella in the Bible, and this happened to several people, not just one. I can think of three right off the top of my head. But there was a fella in the Bible. His name was Abram, and we know who Abram was. It's in Genesis, the 21st chapter. It's Genesis 17. Genesis 17, and you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it real quickly. Genesis 17, and it's verses 1 to 5 is where this covers. It was Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram." And Abram, what that name meant was exalted father. Exalted father. That's no longer going to be his name. And he was this was a long way down the road from when he was born. He was 99 years old. "But your name shall be Abraham," which means a father of a multitude. In the Bible, most people's names, or a lot of people, maybe not most, but a lot of people's names stood for something. And probably, to be correct, probably most people's name did stand for something. We remember Peter, maybe, and his name, his original name, was not necessarily Peter, or they called him Cephas, and then Christ called him Peter, and so forth. Jacob became Israel, and so on and so forth. But what am I working towards here? A name stands for something, and when we think of a name or a word, it creates a picture in our mind. Abram, for example, exalted father. And then Abraham, a multitude, a father of a multitude. So the picture changed a little. For example, if I said house, if you thought about it, and I'm just saying house, you might think of a square edifice, two-story, or whatever comes to your mind when you think of house. But it does create a picture in your mind. It creates something in your mind. You have now something that you can relate to. But if I say home, that actually has a little different connotation. That may mean your house, your barn, your outbuildings, the place where your family lives, where you've had a history, and so on and so forth. It's similar, but it means something just a little bit different. I bring this up for one reason. Jehovah, the Lord, what does that name mean? Now, we're going to go through some of that, and hopefully you can follow where I'm heading with this. Jehovah is the tetragrammaton tetragram in the Old Testament. It's the God's name. And when you look in your Bible in the Old Testament, most Bibles are this way, the King James and the spinoffs from that, or the NIV or the NASB, they all use the same format. If you see L, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it means it's the name that comes from the J-H-W-H or J-H-V-H, most often translated Jehovah or sometimes Yahweh, because the Hebrew had no consonants. It only had consonants. It did not have vowels. So they had to supply the vowels, and they sort of figured out a method of doing that, I guess, because they translated the whole Bible, so they had to figure out how to do it. But it means that J-H-W-H or J-H-V-H means the eternal or the self-existing one. The eternal or the self-existing one. In Genesis, the 21st chapter, there's just a little bit more of a description of God beyond self-existing, and that's in verse 33. Genesis 21, 33, and we have a hard time when we think of the self-existing one or the eternal. We have a little bit of a hard time conceiving of that. Now, I'm not wanting to describe this all too much, this particular aspect, because it's been said, and I think it's sort of the truth, that when we describe God, all we can do is diminish him, because we don't have words, concepts, ideas that really can totally describe God. So what we do is we look at him from our point of view, which is not like God's point of view. But here in Genesis, the 21st chapter, in verse 33, says, again, he made a covenant with some of the kings or warlords or rulers in his area, Abimelech, and with his commander, Phicol. He made a covenant with them for peace and so forth. And after that, then Abraham, I guess as a memorial of that, he planted a tamarisk tree. Now, a tamarisk tree, probably as close as we can tell, is maybe some type of oak. We're not totally sure, I don't think. Tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, and he describes him here, the everlasting God. Now, that the word there, everlasting God, we, like I mentioned, we have a hard time conceiving. It's not quite so hard looking forward, but going back, it's really difficult to think that something has been forever, looking backwards, that it never had a starting point. But here, if you looked up the word, it means vanishing point. Vanishing point. Far back as you can see and way beyond that, God was already there. Far forward as you can see and way beyond that, God will be there. Perpetual is another word that helps us maybe understand just a little bit of that. Vanishing point forward, vanishing point backwards, and that's God and way beyond that. But at least we can think, you know, if we were standing on the horizon, we can think of things going far forward as far as we can see, or backward as far as we can see. So that might help us just a little bit with that. But on top of this, there are additional descriptions or descriptors about God. And that's why I brought this big book up here with me. It is Bullinger's Companion Bible. It's just a King James Bible that E.W. Bullinger, and E.W. Bullinger is a, I forget what Episcopal, maybe, denomination he was, but he was a scholar and a, was a clergyman and a scholar, and he studied his whole life, and he did a Bible with appendices. I forget quite how many. I guess I could have looked it up, how many he has, but he has a lot of information in this book that he wrote, and it makes notations where a word occurs, and then it'll tell you if he has anything written in one of the appendices. But under Jehovah, and these are the divine names and titles, is in chapter or the fourth appendix, and page 6 of his book, or of this Bible, he has a list of the descriptions that there are for God. This book's almost so big I can't have it up here. He has lists of descriptors for God, and there are 10. And we're really only going to concern ourselves, I'll read through them real quick, but we're only going to really concern ourselves with the last one of these. And the reason, I have a smaller one of these, about the size of my Bible, but it got so small finally that I can hardly read it. So I brought a bigger one. But he says here, the name of Jehovah is combined with 10 other words which forms what are known as the Jehovah titles. They are as follows in the order in which they occur in the Hebrew canon, which may not be exactly the same order that your Bible is set up in. All are noted in the margin in all their occurrences. Now that's his Bible here. And I'll just read them real quickly, and if you want to, you can write down where they occur, because he documented it. This is not something new or something strange. He documents what he's talking about. The first one is Jehovah will see, and that's in Genesis 22:14. The next one, the second one, is Jehovah that heals, and we do know that God is the healer. And that's in Exodus 15:26. Jehovah my banner, or the standard that we live under. Maybe the title that we live under. Jehovah my banner, and that's Exodus 17:15. Then Jehovah that sanctifies you. And I'll only mention one, but there's a number of references here. Exodus 31:13 is one of the places that's listed. Then Jehovah of peace. Judges 6:24, that was number 5. Jehovah of hosts, 1 Samuel 1:3, and frequently. We do frequently see that the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, in the Bible. And hosts means the armies of the Lord. Then going on in number 7, Jehovah, our righteousness. And that's Jeremiah 23:6. Jehovah is there, Ezekiel 48:35. Jehovah Most High, Psalm 7:17. And then here's the one that we want to follow the thread of today, the one we're hoping to learn a little bit more about. And that is Jehovah, my shepherd. Jehovah, my shepherd. Now, where do you think that might be listed at? And you're probably way ahead. It's exactly, there's one place that is listed at. And that place is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Guess it works better if I go to 23 and not 33. The Lord is my shepherd, and the reason I mention all these things to bring us up to this point, the Lord is my shepherd should paint a mental image, a picture in our mind. It means something. It's one of those words or names that means something. And it should, in our mind, it should create an image of something. The Lord is my shepherd. It means something. The 23rd Psalm was written by a shepherd. And those who would read it would understand immediately what he's talking about in his day. Because, and it created a mental picture for them, because they were familiar with that. They had a familiarity with shepherds, with sheep, and the agricultural world around them. Not so much today. Doesn't happen anymore. It's if, as I mentioned, if I say home, we think of house, family, history, and so forth. But not as much so anymore today. Some of you, how many of you have ever had a sheep? I see a few hands, and I'm one of them. I've had sheep, or I should say they were our family's sheep. They weren't exactly just my sheep, but we did have sheep. So I'm a little bit familiar with it, but most people would not be. Many people are not. When you talk about sheep and shepherds, doesn't mean quite as much if you have no familiarity with it, because that picture does not come. The Lord is my shepherd. There's some comforting thoughts there, some comfort that comes to mind, but you don't really get the picture you would if you were a shepherd or if you had some familiarity and an association with shepherds. Flocks, sheep, shepherds are scattered throughout the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. They're mentioned, and they're used for metaphors. They're used to describe things. Christ is the Lamb of God, John said. Here comes the Lamb of God. Our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. There are many, many places in the Bible that it talks about sheep and shepherds and so forth. The very first occupation that we find in the Bible was a shepherd. It was Abel. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, Abel is described as a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. Now, he's described before his brother, who was into agriculture. He's described before Cain, and again, also in fourth chapter of Genesis, the first four verses there. It talks about their occupations, and the shepherd was the very first one that was described or talked about in the Bible. Abel was a shepherd. It was an important occupation in God's eyes. Christ's birth, the first thing that happened, the first people that it was announced to were shepherds. And if you turn over to Luke, the second chapter, we'll read about it. Luke, the second chapter. Luke 2, and we'll begin in verse 8. Christ had been born, and in verse 7 it said, she, being Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. A well-known story by many, many folks. Now, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields. And it gives us a little bit of an idea what shepherds did. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. I could see why. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David." Now the city of David was Bethlehem. And by the way, both Christ and David were born in Bethlehem. "A Savior. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger." And then they sang. So it was when the angels had gone, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into the heavens, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." So the very first announcement of Christ's birth was to the shepherds. Jesus Christ himself proclaimed himself to be the Good Shepherd, and that's in John 10. We can go to John 10 and take a look. John, the 10th chapter. I'll find it in a minute. And we'll look at verse 14, where he says, Jesus Christ said, this is if you have a red letter Bible, which I do and most of us do, we know that these are the words of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." In other words, his sheep know him as well. Now, shepherds are no longer a common part, as I've already mentioned, of our society. But Christ proclaimed himself to be the Good Shepherd, and that's what the title of this message is, the Good Shepherd. But what is the role of a shepherd? What do shepherds do? Since we don't often see them, and we have very little interaction with shepherds, what is it that a shepherd does? What is it that Christ, when he said, "I am the good shepherd," what was he trying to convey? What was David trying to say when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd," which was similar to what Christ said, that he was the good shepherd, and David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Historically, being a shepherd was not a very glamorous thing. If we remember back in Genesis, and we won't go back there because we've been there quite a bit, but the Egyptian response was to Joseph's family when they came from Canaan because there was a famine there and they came to Egypt. Joseph's family brought their flocks and herds with them and so on and so forth. And Joseph told them, "Tell them that you are shepherds. Tell them that that's what your occupation was, because the Egyptians loathe, the Egyptians despise, the Egyptians hate sheep and shepherds, so they'll let you live somewhere else." And he wanted them to live in Goshen, which is where they ended up going. And that was sort of the part of the method that they used to try to arrange for them to live in Goshen. You probably remember some of the old Western movies, if you're a movie buff, and a lot of the movies will depict some of them, in the late 1800s through the early portion of 1900s. The range wars in the West were still going on, I think up to maybe 1917 or something like that. Range wars were going on between the sheep herders, shepherds, and with the cattlemen out in that area, because it partly had to do with water rights, it had to do with property rights, and it had to do with grazing rights, because sheep will eat about anything if they don't have anything much to eat. But if they have a choice, they'll eat the choicest and most succulent vegetation. But if they have very little to eat, they'll nibble and chew everything down to right down to the dust. And that's what the sheep, part of the things that the sheepmen in that area in the West were upset about. And that's part of what the wars were about. They were still doing that even in the early part of the 1900s. But shepherds and sheep were generally despised. They were not well liked in many cases, in many areas, and not just in Egypt, where the Egyptians were, but across the world, it seemed like that they had sort of gained a reputation of being despised. All down through the ages, it seemed like. So let's get to what exactly does a shepherd do, or what is a shepherd's role, or what is a shepherd's job, because we want to be able to have a picture of God, Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, and the Lord as our shepherd. We want to, when we read that, when we see that, we want to know, we want to have an image, we want to have a mental picture of what that means, why he said that. A shepherd, the first thing that we want to look at is a shepherd, number one, cares for his sheep. A shepherd cares for his sheep. It's personal. It's personal. Isaiah 40, chapter 11, Isaiah 40, chapter 11, there's a quick little description that sort of brings a warm feeling to our heart when we read it. This is it's said about God in verse 11. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. It said, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." That's sort of an endearing picture when we think about it. It's a good description of a caring shepherd. Now, I want to tell you that Mary really did have a little lamb. And the reason I say that, my sister, whose name, by the way, was Mary, my mom and her went to the neighbors at one point, and they were helping them clean or do something, get ready. I think they were going to have services at their house. This was when she was a little girl, probably 6 years old or maybe even younger, five or six. And they kept sheep. Our neighbors kept sheep. They had one little lamb that its mother would not accept it, wouldn't let it nurse. So they had, basically, it was either going to die or they had to feed it with a bottle. And this is part of what shepherds do, caring for their sheep. They have to be with them when they're born to make sure that they start nursing right away, because if it goes a little bit and they don't nurse, then generally speaking, the sheep might reject that little lamb. So for that not to happen, and other reasons too, sheep take a little bit more care in terms of the shepherd. They have to be there a little bit more constantly. Other animals, farm animals, for example, a cow will show up one day with a calf, and you have to do nothing most of the time. You know, we know cats and dogs, they multiply pretty rapidly and pretty readily if left to their own devices, and you don't have to do really anything for them. But sheep are a different story. They have to. But anyway, my sister was over there, and she At noon, she fed the little, she asked if she could play with the lamb. She could, she did. And then she fed the little lamb, gave it a bottle, and fed it. Played with it all afternoon. That evening, before they went home, she gave it another bottle. So the people, the folks that owned it, said, "Do you want to take it along home? You can take it along home if you want to." So she took it, and so she did have a little sheep. And I can tell you that that little sheep, it took some care, but it was like one of the family. It would, if you, when you went in the door, if you went in the front door, side door, back door, wherever you went into your house, if you went in there and you didn't make sure that sheep was behind you and outside, it would follow you right inside the house. Now, it wasn't that way exactly with the rest of us, but it was with my sister because she was the one that cared for it, took care of it, fed it, babied it, and they can become real pets. And it made me think, that picture has often come to my mind and made me think when we get to the Passover, the 10th day of the first month, and they get that little sheep, that little lamb out of the stall or out of the fold, and they bring it out and they keep it separate and feed it and make sure that everything's okay with it. It made me think of how tough or how difficult it would be after you've kept that little sheep for 3-4 days and gotten really attached to it, how difficult it would be to then slaughter it as a Passover lamb. And I'm thinking that that has some meaning, the reason for that, that God did that, is so that people would know, so that they would have some attachment. And when our Savior was crucified, that it gave it a little bit more meaning, and it was a little bit more personal. Sheep become personal. You can get attached to them really quickly and without almost trying to. They say that most domestic animals, if you left them loose in the wild, they could probably take care of themselves and live okay, except for sheep. Sheep could probably not do that. They need human care. They probably would die out pretty quickly if somebody wasn't there caring for them and taking care of them. I don't know if any of you ever were readers of Western fiction and literature. I was. I enjoyed it. And one of my favorite authors was a fellow, he's actually from the Zanesville area. He was. His name was Zane Grey. And I always thought he was a really good author. And he was noted for, first of all, giving colorful descriptions. Making colorful descriptions, but he was also noted for the research that he did for his books. He would go and he'd live in an area, and he would make sure he had firsthand knowledge of what he was writing about, whether it was horses, cattle, country. He lived out west in the areas that he wrote about, and he put down descriptions for it. And one of the books he wrote, well, it was first published in sometime in the 1920s, maybe towards the latter part of the 1920s. It was a serial, one chapter at a time. I don't know if we could still do this now. We can't wait that long for anything. But he, every week, it was in Collier's Weekly, and every week he would put one chapter in that book, or in that magazine, and then the next week he would do that, and this was 20 chapters long, so you'd have to wait a little while to get to the end. You can just dig in and read, and then, you know, read till you got to the end. You had to wait. He made you wait. But eventually, it was called The Sheep Herder in Collier's Weekly, but eventually he compiled it into a book, and it was called The Shepherd of Guadalupe. And it was a good book, and it was a pretty, he didn't exactly write nonfiction, but it was fiction based on fact. And he had this story about this wounded soldier. I read it recently, this particular book. And it was pretty realistic. Here, a soldier was coming home from World War I, a wounded soldier was coming home from World War I, and his home was in the Southwest, somewhere probably in the corner of Arizona or some area like that out there. And he came home, and of course he had been gone for 6-8 years, and when he came home, things were not the same as when he had left him. Of course, it's a story, so there had to be some drama. And the drama was that his family had lost their ranch and so forth, so he didn't have a place to come home to and work. But he was trying to find himself. He was trying to find an occupation or something that he would like, something that made sense to him, something that would be fulfillment for him. And what he ended up doing, he ended up getting a job as a sheep herder, as the title says, the Shepherd of Guadalupe. His responsibility was this flock, and he had to make sure that they were kept and that they were safe and that they had what they needed. But he got this job with these sheep, and he took these sheep, and he went quite a ways with them. But he cared for them. He cared for them. When the little lambs, when they were too tired to walk, he'd take a couple of them under his arms and carry them for a while so that they could rest a little bit and then go on. Because little lambs, when they're first born, takes them a little while to get their strength built up. And that was part of his job, part of his shepherd's caring for the sheep. Notice John, again, back to John 10. John 10. And we will read verses 1 to 5. John 10, 1 to 5, and then we'll read a couple of other verses. Verse 1 says, this is back in the same chapter where Jesus Christ said that he was the good shepherd. Then most assuredly I say to you, who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And sheep are like that. When my sister had that little lamb, she was like that. My sister could call her, and she'd be right there. She'd be up by the fence as soon as she called her, because she knew her. But the rest of us couldn't do that. It didn't really mean anything to her, but it did for her when my sister called her. And verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd, you can't really drive sheep, not very well. You have to get, the sheep have to know you, and you have to become a leader for them. You have to stay in front of them, and you have to, it's not to say that nobody, the shepherd of Guadalupe, he had a young boy that also was along, but he came along behind him to make sure there were no stragglers and all those things. But the shepherd went and led the sheep from the front. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will be, by no means follow a stranger, and that's true, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And sheep are like that. When you think of a shepherd, think of that. A shepherd is a personal job. It's a job where you interact and you get to know. Probably you would even give your sheep names. I know we did. I think ours was called Dolly or something like that. But that's what people do. They get to know. It's like your pet dog. Some of you may have dogs, and We get pretty close to our dogs, our pets, and so forth, and that's the way this sheep was. We give them names, personalize them, and that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd cares for his sheep. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care for the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care for the sheep. Then verse 14, he repeats, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Now, we read that a little bit ago, but in verse 11, he says also, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Shepherds care for their sheep. Keep that in mind. Another thing that shepherds do provide for sheep is they are their provider. They provide, a shepherd will provide for his sheep. On numerous occasions, for example, Jesus fed multitudes. We remember, what was it, the 4,000 and the 5,000 and so forth. And he, in one case, he called them, they were weary and scattered like sheep, not having a shepherd, like sheep that did not have a shepherd. But in John 21, let's go there just a few pages back from where we are. John 21, Jesus is talking. It's the last chapter in John. Jesus is talking to Peter. And in verse 13, it's in verse 15. Well, in verse 13, I guess the thing I wanted to mention was that, again, he was feeding people. He was feeding his apostles. Then in verse 15, he said, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And we have gone through this a number of times already. But, of course, he said, yes, you know that I love them. And he said, well, this is what Jesus told him. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Again, in verse 16, he said to him the same thing again. Do you love me? Jonah, he called him Jonah, son of Jonah, rather. Simon, son of Jonah. And his other name, I guess his Greek name was, or his Hebrew name was, I think, Cephas. And his Greek name, I think, was Simon, but they changed it to Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said again. Yes, Lord. He's getting exasperated by now. You know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He did it a third time. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And Christ, he again affirmed that he did love him. And he said again, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. A shepherd feeds the sheep. A shepherd feeds the sheep. Food, water, and shelter is a shepherd's duty. In Ezekiel, there's an end-time prophecy that speaks to that a little bit. Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. It's an end-time prophecy, as I mentioned. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I will search for my sheep and seek them out. This is God, as a shepherd seeks out his flock. On the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them. I will feed them in a good pasture and their fold. Now the fold, it mentions in verse 14, it says, and their fold. What that is, the fold was the place where it was an enclosed place where they kept the sheep, the shepherds kept the sheep at night. They would be in there. Oftentimes it was made out of rock with some kind of a gate. Sometimes it was a natural enclosure. Sometimes it was a man-made enclosure where the sheep could go in at night. And when he had said in John 10 about if somebody climbs in that's not the shepherd, he would have been climbing in over the side, over the rocks, and so forth. but in their fold. Again, I will feed them, verse 14 now, in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Now, this was a metaphoric future time, but it uses that same sheep terminology, the descriptions, again, of the shepherd, and so forth. The shepherd of Guadalupe, for example, his job, what he was supposed to be doing, they were, in the summer, they were at an altitude of about 4,000 feet higher than they were in the winter. His job, and it took several months, was to take these sheep south to about 4,000 feet lower elevation and keep them there for the winter because there was grass and water there where they wouldn't have been if they would have stayed where he started from. But his job was to take them there in the fall, and in the spring after lambing, he would have to bring them back up the same way. The same way except in the opposite direction. And it was treacherous, as you can imagine. It was treacherous. It was difficult. It was a lot of work, because when you've got several thousand sheep to take care of, you're busy sometimes day and night. So a shepherd has to provide and make provision for his sheep, whether that's keeping them in the fold, building a place for them to stay at night, whether that's keeping them in grass and water and feeding them and so forth, or making sure that they are, that they're okay. Another thing that a shepherd does, and this is one of the most important things that a shepherd's job entails of, a shepherd protects his sheep. He cares for them, he provides for them, and a shepherd protects his sheep. Or, in some cases, they die trying to take care of and protect his sheep. He uses whatever means are necessary to protect the sheep under his care. The shepherd of Guadalupe in the story, he fought mountain lions. Coyotes tried to get his sheep, and he'd have to try to rescue them from them. He tracked robbers and thieves that were trying to steal his sheep, and some did. In one particular case, he went a whole day, and he finally at night caught up with them and in a secluded place quite a ways off, and he got up and he was in a concealed place, and he got up, and here it was a bunch of people that looked destitute and had some little children to feed and so forth. He just didn't have the heart to take his sheep back. He left them have them. But nonetheless, robbers, as Christ said, will try to steal the sheep. The hireling will flee, but owner of the sheep, the good shepherd, or the shepherd, will stay and protect his sheep no matter what it takes. He sometimes, this particular shepherd, had to stay up all night because they wouldn't have water and food for a couple days, and when they got to a watering hole, guess what was there? All the predators were there too, because they knew this is where the sheep were going to be. This is where the animals that they could prey on would be, because this is the only place they can eat and drink. The writer of the 23rd Psalm, which of course was David, he fought for his sheep also. We know, and we'll go to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, we know the story, probably one of the more well-known stories in the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. Goliath was a giant that was, according to this description in the Bible, he was probably around 9 feet tall, and that is a big, big man. Sometimes people try to dispute that that there were any people that big, but there was a fellow. His name was Robert Pershing Watlow. And he was he lived from 1918 to 1940. You can even look him up online. there's a short video where he is walking among other people and so forth. And he was 8 feet 11 inches tall. That is a big man. He weighed 480 or 90 pounds. And that's huge. That is huge. And he was a real live American person. I think he lived in Illinois, I believe is where he was born, down close to Missouri, because at some point he ended up dying somewhere around St. Louis or somewhere in that area. But people, one of the things that would happen, he was a friendly fella, but people would come up and kick him in the shins to see, to make sure he didn't have, that he wasn't on stilts or something, and which it wasn't very kind and wasn't very nice to do, but they did find out that, no, he was a real person. He was a real person. So people do and have gotten that big, and they are, in one place in the Bible, it tells us that there were giants in those days. So there have been giants beyond that. 1 Samuel, again, 17. And Samuel was the last judge. He was the one who anointed Saul as the king over Israel, and then later on he anointed David as king over Israel. But David, or Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, relates the story in verse 34 to verse 37. In verse 34 to verse 37 of 1 Samuel 17, it says, when the words, David had gotten, let's just give you a little background. David was the son of Jesse, and David was a shepherd. We can read that here chapter 16. It talks about David being the son of Jesse and that he was a shepherd, and Samuel had come to anoint him as the next king of Israel. And of course, he had to be brought from the sheep, tending the sheep. But his dad then, his older brothers had gone out to fight in Saul's army. They were going to fight the Philistines. And they went out, and they don't fight like they did today. They had two battle lines drawn up with a little valley in between them. And the one side, the Israelites were on one side, the Philistines on the other side. Then the giant came out. And he was the champion of the Philistines. He'd come out and he'd, you know, challenge him. And David heard this. He did that for 40 days. And when his dad had sent him to take cheese and food to the army and to his brothers, he had three brothers in this war, when his dad had sent him out there, David came and he heard him say this. And then verse 34 said, David said to Saul, after he had heard this, your servant, well, Saul, he told him that he was going to go fight this giant. A little, you know, I don't know if he was 16, 17, what he was, but he was a youth. And Saul had said, you're just a youth. You can't go out to war. This man, you're a youth, and this man, Goliath, was a man of war from his youth. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. David had some faith. He had some audacity. He had some character. He said, this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David had a lot of moxie, and he had a lot of faith. And guess what? He learned this from being a shepherd. He learned this from being a shepherd because he had had to stand up and fight for the sheep. These were his family and his sheep, and nothing was going to happen to him on his watch. Moreover, verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul, what could he say? He said, "Go and the Lord be with you. Go and the Lord be with you." If that's the way you feel, go. This was the same person who wrote the 23rd Psalm. This was David who said, "The Lord is my shepherd." He knew what a shepherd did. He knew what a shepherd was supposed to do, that he protects and that he protected the sheep, that he protected the flock. That's the God we serve. That's the God that tells us, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." And we can have faith and belief in that. We can rely on that. We can rely on God, the good shepherd, or the Lord that is our shepherd, and we can rely on Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. When David wrote the 23rd Psalm, those who heard it and those who read it had an image in their mind. When he said, "The Lord is my shepherd," the people who heard it immediately knew what he was talking about. This was somebody that will take care of me. It painted a mental picture. They knew that this was the Lord who cares for them. This was the Lord that would take care of them. In verse 2 of Psalm, the 23rd chapter, it says, "He leads me." This is the one who goes before me. This is the one who is going to take care of me. The rod and the staff that's talked about in verse 4, they comfort me, and they stand for care. They stand for the good shepherd taking care of us. "He provides for me" was another thing that he knew when he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd." In verse 1, he said, "He provides for me, I will not lack." Maybe I don't have everything I want, but I certainly have everything I need. And in most of our cases, we have everything we need and then some. "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want." This is back in Psalm 23. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." He leads me beside into the green pastures and beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, everything is not always perfect in a sheep's life. Everything, they get sick. They hurt themselves. There are many things. They're attacked by lions, mountain lions. They're attacked by coyotes. They may be attacked by wolves. They may be, robbers may get them, and so on. So everything is not always perfect with them. But he says in verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," no matter what it is that's around me, no matter where I am, no matter all the darts and arrows that Satan can throw at us, "yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." The good shepherd, the Lord who is our shepherd, will protect us. I know that right now we hear about all man's protection. And I'm not suggesting that we don't protect ourselves to the best of our ability. But we can become overwhelmed, we can become calloused, and we can think all the protection that we need is physical, is man's protection. A mask, social distancing, sanitation, all of those things. And we can forget that our real protector is the Lord God Almighty. That God is the one who really protects us. He's the only one we can. Unless we can learn not to breathe and still live, God is the only one that can protect us. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do what we can to protect ourselves. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that we want to make sure our priorities are in order, that we have the right priorities, that we depend on God, that we don't forget to depend on God for our protection. Because God, after all, is the only one that can really protect us. Sometimes his protection is not, we'd still get sick. That'll happen. But, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's the point, that we don't allow the things we're constantly bombarded with. And it's not just this. It's the other things that we get thrown at us from the world. We get sick. We have financial difficulties. We have all kinds of things that we have family issues, all kinds of difficulties that we can be bombarded with in this society, in the areas and in the time in which we live. But let's not forget that God, the Lord, is our shepherd. And the Lord as my shepherd and Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, the mental image that we should get from that is the care of that shepherd. That's what we want to think about, and that's what we want to know about when we see the Lord is my shepherd. I am the good shepherd. God is our shepherd. He leads us. He's the one who's going to take care of us. He cares for us. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who will feed us, and we will lack nothing, as he says here in Psalm 23. He is the one who will truly protect us. He is the one who will take care of us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they faced the fiery furnace, he said, no, even though we may perish, we still will do the right thing. Job says, though he slay me, he still is going to do the right thing. Because we are following the good shepherd, we are following the Lord who is our shepherd, and we depend on him to provide for us. If the good shepherd is for us, who can be against us?